Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. And as we prepare to look at God's Word, let's go to prayer. I want you to ask yourself, how have you come? Where are you at now as we open the Word of God? Are you come with a hungry heart? I'm just thinking this morning how we need God's Spirit to stir our heart and give us that hunger and illuminate the Word to us. Otherwise, we'll just sit here and it'll kind of bounce off our heads or off our hearts. But it's the Spirit's work to illuminate God's Word to us and apply it in our lives. So let's pray and ask God to open our eyes now to His Word and help us to grasp it and apply it in our lives this morning for this week. Lord, we humbly want to bow before you this morning, and we acknowledge your great, great glory. How glorious you are, O Lord. And we thank you that in your grace and mercy you've revealed yourself by giving us your holy word, the revelation of God from the heart of God. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that teaches us and illumines the Word of God to us this morning and lifts up Jesus Christ, all for the glory of the Father. Help us to respond to you. Lord, here am I, as Isaiah said, here am I, Lord. And may that be our heart's cry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to share this morning is very important for all of us in these days that we live. I want to ask you this simple question, the title of the message: Are you anchored? Are you personally anchored? I remember years ago, our family would, the boys and Beth and I, would always go every year into the U.S. for our holidays, and we'd take in different parts of the United States. And we found ourselves in Texas with an old tent trailer in the Palo Duro Canyon. And it was a beautiful, beautiful day, and we were looking forward to enjoying it. And after supper, I was thinking we'd go hiking a little bit, and all of a sudden, this storm came off the canyon ridge. This massive wind came and swept into the valley, into the canyon. And our old little tent trailer started rocking like nobody's business. And I remember how myself and some of the men nearby came, and we got these ropes and we tied this thing down to this post. And they went back to their nice big RVs while we went into this little thing that was tied onto the post. And how important, I think the thing would have blown away if we hadn't tied it down. But are we anchored? Over the last while, I've read here and there about a growing concern that has been expressed, particularly over youth who have grown up in churches, who have attended Sunday school, attended service regularly, even memorized scripture verses, yet when confronted by secular humanists, they have crumbled in their faith. When the scriptures were being mocked and criticized and they were being challenged. And this is also true of older Christians as well. We can grow up in the church, but then when we step into the world, when we step into the turbulent times that we live in. And today, again, I'll just say that once again, in many ways, the scriptures are being attacked greatly in our day. Many that are seeking to discredit the scriptures today. But are we anchored? Are we solidly anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ? The second letter of Peter, which is where we will be today in chapter 1, 2 Peter, and just to help you find it, it's after 1 Peter. Now, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 15, 2 Peter, like 1 Peter, was written from Rome, where Peter had come seeking to be an encouragement to the Roman believers who were facing suffering for their faith. From Rome, Peter wrote to believers that were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, particularly to those that are mentioned in his introduction to 1 Peter, those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, Asia Minor. But it's a letter, both letters actually, dealing with great suffering. And in the first letter of Peter, it encourages the suffering believers with Christ's coming. Okay? But now in 2 Peter, that second letter addressed a struggling church who were wondering why Christ had not come yet. So the first one, he's coming. The second one, why hasn't he come yet? And the suffering believers were encountering many false teachers, chapter 2 of 2 Peter. They were encountering mockers who said, where is his coming? And many who were seeking to deny the Lord and his word and discredit it. And so for this reason, 2 Peter speaks about being anchored in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 to 15. And he speaks to the fact that we have God's word, a more sure word of prophecy. And then also towards the false teachers in chapter 2 and chapter 3 to the mockers. And the last part of 3 is to the reason why he hasn't come, for God is not willing that any should perish. And so 1 Peter and 2 Peter call the church to stand fast in these turbulent times. Now, Peter is writing on death row in Nero's prison in Rome, just as Paul wrote 2 Timothy in the prison in Rome on death row. So Peter is writing on death row from Nero's prison just prior to his death, which was by crucifixion. And tradition says he requested that he be crucified upside down because he was not worthy as his Lord to be positioned upright. Jesus had spoken of Peter's death in John chapter 21, verse 18. And now Peter sensed that his departure was imminent very soon. And so this is very important information that he's sharing with these believers to remind them of very important truths. And his desire was, after I go, I trust that you will remember these truths. Now, folks here, if you know the Lord, older folks here, or any folks, you're not going to be around here forever. You know that, eh? And your departure may be soon. I don't know. But would it not be your desire to see that those that remain are anchored in the gospel? That they are solid and ready to face the awful situations that are increasing daily in our world? And so let's start with chapter 1, and we're looking at 1 to 15, but chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 1 to 4, and we read, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We'll just look at those four verses first of all, and at possessing the true gospel. 2 Peter, unlike 1 Peter, begins with Simon Peter. 1 Peter begins with Peter. And 1 Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This 2 Peter says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And we would jump over that maybe, just saying, well, it's written by Peter under the Spirit of God, and we would go on. And yet, the little question, why would he start one letter by just saying Peter and one letter by saying Simon Peter? And then, of course, in 1 Peter, it's just mentioning apostle, and in 2 Peter, servant and apostle. And, well, Simon, his Hebrew name, the name that was given at birth, was Shimon, which means hear or listen or God hears. That's an encouraging name, isn't it? And then the English word Simon, or Peter, I should say, is in Aramaic, it's Cephas. And it means a little stone or a small stone. And that was the name, Peter, Cephas, that the Lord Jesus had given to him. So the first name was what his parents had given him. The second name, what the Lord had given to him. And we read about that in Matthew 16. And the Lord is the Petra, the great big rock that the church is built upon. So why do you think the difference? We know in the Old Testament, for example, often the Lord puts the word Jacob, whose name was changed by God to Israel, close together in the same verse. And why did God, or what's the purpose, perhaps, in Peter in 1 Peter and Simon Peter in 2 Peter? Possibly the meaning of his name means that there's great comfort, that God is emphasizing that he's listening and hearing our struggles in the situations we face as believers. But I think it refers to who Peter is and what he is saying. We'll see these things coming up as we study these verses. Peter refers to himself first as a bondservant or a bondslave, a doulos. And that means without any ownership rights. He belongs completely to Jesus Christ. He has no rights of his own. It's all for Christ, only for Christ. He is Christ's love servant. And in doing so, he expresses great humility. Humility by putting himself under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and humility by placing himself on the same level as other believers. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he talks to the elders as a fellow elder. And so there's this emphasis on humility, being on the same level as others. And we can see that with his name Simon, or Shimon, his earthly name given by his parents. And but then he mentions that he's also an apostle, the word apostle. And that refers to God's divine appointment of Peter, along with other disciples and the Apostle Paul, these 13 men that God had designated with foundational gifts at the very beginning of the church. They were commissioners of Christ, commissioned in a special way and unique way by Jesus Christ, who also gave him the name Cephas. And so I think this relates a lot, first to his humility coming along the same level as others, and also this divine appointment of God as an apostle. Now he continues to say in verse 1, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's just take that apart briefly here. Received a faith. The word received refers to obtaining something. Something is given from somebody else. You don't go out and get it yourself. You receive it from somebody else. There is a giver that gives. And in this case, the gift that is given is referred to as a faith. Verse 3 and verse 4 use the phrase about God, his divine power has granted to us. We've received. He has granted to us. Also verse 4, he has granted to us. And so we're seeing something that we can't get on our own. We don't get on our own. It's something that the giver, God in this case, gives. He initiates. He gives it to us. We don't get it on our own. It's a gift, a free gift. Now, the word faith refers to what is received. A faith, it says. And it's a noun here, not a verb, but a noun. which is synonymous with the word salvation. So we receive a faith, a salvation, but he calls it a faith because by faith we receive this gift, and by faith we live in this gospel. It's a faith. The word faith is a noun, and it tells us that this word for faith, that this is something given, divinely given, that we can't get on our own. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith. It is a gift." And both the grace and the faith are a gift from God. Man is dead in sin. He is spiritually blind. It's God who shines into our life and gives the grace and the faith to be born again. John 1:12-13 says, "But as many as received," there's that same word received from God, "but as many as received, to them he gave the power to be called sons of God." And then he says, "who are born not of bloods," in other words, your family relationships, just because you're in this certain Christian family doesn't save you, "nor of the will of the flesh," it's not your self-effort and attempt, "nor of the will of men," it's not other people that save you, "but of God." You're born of God. It's a gift from God. God has done that. That's what's being stressed here. And so as we think of being anchored in the gospel, we need to possess this gospel. We need to be sure that we possess this gospel and understand what it is. He goes on in verse 2, "by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." So we've received a faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. God and Savior is referring to one person. Jesus is both God and Savior. He's the God-man. And it's through his righteousness, not our own. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's not by works of righteousness which he has saved us, but it's by his righteousness. He bore all our unrighteousness, and he covered us with his righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed, and we are made righteous, and therefore it brings in the word justified. We're justified. Romans 5:1, "therefore being justified before God by faith, we have peace with God." So now he also says here, I want you to notice, "to those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours." To those as the same kind as ours. To all those who have received this gift as the same kind as ours. In other words, he's saying this: all who have truly put their trust in Jesus Christ, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile or a male or a female or young or old, you have the same faith. There is no imagined hierarchy of believers. Jude calls it in verse 3 a common faith. Every believer in this room, everyone who's put their trust in Christ, has the same faith. No hierarchy. Very important. Now, having said this, he goes into his salutation, "grace and peace be multiplied to you," in verse 2, "in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." Now, again, don't be quick to go over it. It's not just a salutation. It's an earnest desire expressed here that God's grace and peace would be multiplied in the lives of each believer. The word for multiplied means to expand. So now we have this gift of this a faith, a great salvation, each one. And it's the earnest desire that this faith, that this gospel that we possess, expands in our life. It's multiplied in our life under God's sovereign guidance. And he will explain this more in just a minute, verse 5 and 5 to 11, and then emphasize the need to remember this, to remember this. That's what he's getting at, remember this. This true believer has been saved by grace through faith and brought into absolute peace with God through Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. You have been immersed in a sea of grace. And I'd like to illustrate it because in John we see Peter and the boys fishing, and then it's early in the morning and they see someone on the shore saying, "How did you catch anything?" And they threw their nets on the other side. We know the story, and they just had so much fish, they couldn't handle it. And Peter says, "It's the Lord." And then Peter puts on his outer garment and throws himself into the sea and swims. And this is what I want to illustrate it with. We are immersed in the sea of God's grace, and God wants to swim and soak in that grace and expand in that grace each day while we're on this earth. It is God's plan for us that growth takes place. Romans 8, we know that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? That we be conformed to the image of Christ, that we grow in grace. The very last verse of 2 Peter is grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it says here, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this isn't talking about just head knowledge here. This is getting really deep, intimate, deep knowledge. It's getting to this place of intimate communion with God and getting to know him. People get married, and they spend their lives getting to know one another in deep ways. You come to God through Jesus Christ, and your life is to be a life of getting to know him, of intimately communing, of intimately participating with him. It's a strengthened form of knowledge, a growing intimacy. Now, in verse 3 to 4, Peter reinforces this. And he says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Okay, seeing that his divine power has given us this gift we've received of faith. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life in godliness through the true knowledge. There's that same word again. The true knowledge of him. The same word as in verse 2. And we've been granted everything pertaining to life in godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and grace. Now, the glory and grace could be said like this. His glorious divine efficiency. We've been granted everything by his glorious and divine efficiency. We've received a faith by his glorious and divine efficiency. Isn't that marvelous? Through Christ, we've been brought into this incredible intimacy with God and granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. Life is true life. It's God's life. It's knowing God. It's eternal life. But it's not just something out there mystically. It's the emphasis here is that we're participating in God's life with God. We're living his life on earth. So it's the big thing here that we'll see is the participation with God. And the word, everything pertaining to life and godliness. Godliness is reverence. It's reverence in our words. It's reverence in our actions. It's reverence in our attitudes. So participating with him in these things. Now, these things are very close to the heart of God. They come from the heart of God. And then verse 4 continues to reinforce by saying, for by these, all these things that God has given, all his glorious sufficiency, he has granted to us his precious promises. Okay, so verse 3, we've been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. And verse 4, we have been granted his precious and magnificent or costly, precious, and magnificent, great promises. Do you realize that as a believer, this package we have received of faith, we have received all these incredible salvation promises of God? Everything from conversion, all the promises he made about being saved and about living as a Christian, all these unending, magnificent salvation promises are ours that not only go from conversion, but go all the way to the day we'll see him and be glorified before him. And in all of this, we're to participate with God, commune with God, grow, expand, go deeper, swim in this grace, and get to know him more and more, and live for him all the way up to when we see him, and we'll see him as in all of his glory, and our lives, you know, as he's conforming us to the image of Christ, we will experience him as we've never experienced him before. And so there's this incredible truth here, this gospel that we possess. Now, partakers of the divine nature doesn't mean that we're little gods or little Christ, as some might say. Rather, it's synonymous with being born again. It's synonymous with being a new creature, what it means. It's synonymous with newness of life. It's related to a word that comes from this, that it's related to, is koinonia. Now, you should know that word, koinonia. We talk a lot about it when we talk about the fellowship of the saints. Fellowship around Jesus Christ. The early church had koinonia as they went from house to house and broke bread from house to house and prayed and gave themselves to the apostles' teaching and went and shared Christ in the temple. Koinonia, but it's related to being partakers of the divine nature. And I want to say a few things. First of all, there is a deep relationship that takes place when a person becomes a child of God. They are united with Christ in his death, fully united with him in his death, fully united with him in his burial, fully united with him in his resurrection, fully united with him in his ascension. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. There's that incredible union. We're partakers of God. We're clothed in him. And secondly, God's will is to practically conform us into Christ's image. We've seen these things already. And he's delivered us, verse 4, from the rottenness, the corruption that is in the world by lust. And he's empowered us to participate with him no matter what curveballs come our way. We are to participate in intimate growth, we've said, but here we're moving on until we see him face to face in all of his glory. Now, here's the point I want you to get. I said that word was related to koinonia. We talk about the intimacy of our faith with God and that God wants us to grow in this intimacy with him. And that will climax when we see him face to face. But here's the point I want you to get. Our fellowship as believers, please listen to this. Our fellowship as believers, our koinonia, is to reflect our fellowship with God. Please get that. Our fellowship with one another as believers is to reflect our fellowship with God. What's our fellowship like as believers? It will either be opposite to what God wants with him, but on the other hand, if we have a deep fellowship with God, that should lead to a deep fellowship with each other. Our fellowship with one another reflects our fellowship with God. Now, possessing the gospel, this gospel, being anchored, are you anchored? Are you anchored in the gospel of Christ this morning? The second thing is, are you living out the true gospel of Jesus Christ? This is where it's leading to now. I want to remind you about these things, Peter says. After I leave, I want you to remember these things. I don't want you to fall off the wagon. I want you to remember these things. And so he now moves to challenge us practically with matters of living out the gospel. These are very practical, the gospel of Christ. And this is only accomplished by the Spirit of God, not by human strength, okay? And the failure to do this is why so many professing Christians struggle and fall. They're not anchored in the gospel, and they're not practicing the things, the qualities that he'll list here. Peter presents a list here. Now, it's not necessarily in the order that they should come, but it is virtually important for our lives. Secondly, these qualities, each one that is to be practiced in our life, each one is rooted in the heart of God. Okay? This is something that is rooted in the heart of God that God desperately wants to accomplish in your life each day, to develop you in. And so we have this list, and we read in verse 5, now for this very reason also, because we have all of these promises of God, because God has blessed us so greatly, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Again, it can seem like a list, and we can kind of clinically read through it and not get the immensity of it. It says, applying all diligence or zeal or earnestness in your faith. This is the faith that he talks about in verse 1. We've received a faith. This is our salvation. We're called to apply this diligently, zealously. Applying this in our life. Verse 5, in your faith supply or supplement or furnish your life with. And then he lists these things. And I won't be long on any of these. The first one in your translation may say moral excellence, or it may say virtue. Well, that's what it is. It's virtue. And virtue is the heart of God. And virtue is what God wants to develop in your heart as a believer. Okay? What is virtue? Well, first of all, I'll say two things about it. It's excellence. You may notice that word in your translation and in your moral excellence. It's excellence. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim," here we go, "the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Virtue celebrates the excellence of God. Do you celebrate the excellence of God? Does your life celebrate the excellence of God? The other thing I want to say about virtue is it comes from a word meaning manliness. Now, we're not saying this is just for men, but it's using this characteristic in a masculine way, or valor. Okay, another word would be heroic deeds. Virtue accomplishes heroic deeds for God. God wants to develop that in your life. That you declare his excellencies daily, that you take a heroic stand and live a heroic life for truth, for the gospel, for him in these days. You want to be a hero, guys? This is what virtue is. By God's grace, living a life not cloistered, but a grace demonstrated. The next word is knowledge. Now, unlike the other words for knowledge, this knowledge can simply be described as wisdom. Okay? God wants to develop in your life spiritual wisdom, and wisdom is what you do with what you know. Okay? God wants you to live out in a skillful way the truths of the gospel, the truths of his word in this world. The third characteristic is self-control. And I have great self-control with chocolate. No, I don't. I need to learn that. The word means the spirit-enabled mastery of desires, impulses, and habits. A grace-given power to bring all under the lordship of Christ for holy living and effective service. Now, you'll notice all of this comes from the heart of God. All of this is action that God wants to develop in our lives. The fourth is perseverance or endurance. This is an endurance that clings to God under pressure until God's will is fulfilled. Clinging to God until his will is fulfilled, not caving in and giving up. It refuses to abandon obedience or hope. And then is godliness. We've talked about that. But reverence, devotion, and practical obedience that unites right belief with right behavior. And then we have final two words, brotherly kindness or brotherly love, and then the word love. First, brotherly kindness or brotherly love is a covenant loyalty to the body of Christ. A covenant loyalty to the body of Christ. By practicing this, believers demonstrate their invisible union to Christ before a watching world. Okay, here's another big one. By practicing brotherly love, we demonstrate to a watching world, what do we demonstrate? Our invisible union to Christ. The believer, you're a part of the body of Christ. It's no longer you, but Christ who lives in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's all about him. How does the believer see? He watches, or the non-believer watches us. By this, all men will know that you love one, if you love one another, that you're God's disciples. And love, agape love, is a holy, self-giving benevolence that originates in God. Benevolence. So these are all action words from the heart of God that God wants to develop. It may be a good idea to write these down and put them somewhere, because this is from the heart of God. This is what God wants to develop in every single one of us who have this common faith. It's not a passive mystical characteristic, but actively displayed by those who are anchored in the gospel. And the last little verses, 9 to 11, it says that for he who lacks these qualities, or verse 8, I should say, for if these qualities are yours, really it says, for if these qualities are in you, that's the proper reading. For if these qualities are in you and are increasing, they render you neither useless, they render you neither spiritually idle or lazy, nor unfruitful, nor barren in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you lack these, it's because you're spiritually blind. It's because you've forgotten your purification. You've forgotten what the gospel has done in your life. So make sure it tells us in verse 10 about his calling and choosing you. Are you sure that you belong to Christ? His calling, salvation call, his choosing. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. God has chosen people. Every true believer has been chosen before the foundation of the world. God knows who he's chosen. He's known those who are his. But we may have struggles in our personal life. Are we sure we know the Lord or not? We may have struggles with assurance. So make certain. And as these things are practiced in your life, as they are growing in your life, you will assure yourself before the Lord that you belong to him. They will keep you from stumbling into fear and unbelief and doubt in your life as this fruit is displayed in your life. And the final thing as we close, remember the true gospel. We need to be reminded of this. Peter kept reminding and reminding the believers. And his big concern, and that is the reason 2 Peter was written, so that after I die, you will remember what I've been saying about being anchored in the gospel. How can we remember these truths? Well, first by meditating on God's word day and night. Notice it's a more sure word of promise or prophecy, chapter 1 of 2 Peter. We can remind one another. Are we reminding one another? How can we remind one another of this great gospel and what God wants to do in our lives? And how can we implement these things to prepare for the future? I think of a friend I have in Israel, Menno. I think of what the church he pastors and the churches around there are doing, because every year there are young girls and young men that enter the IDF for a period of 2 or 3 years. And they're going into a tough thing. And what an illustration of being a soldier of Christ. But they have what they call new believers classes in preparation for them going, that they'll be strengthened and anchored in the gospel before they go, and they keep in regular touch with them as they go, and when they have leaves, they have them come and bring their soldier friends, and they have ministry to them as well. What are things that we can do to encourage and see one another strengthened so that after we leave, they will remember and continue on with the truth? Are you anchored in the gospel. Be certain about his calling and choosing you. Make sure about that. And are these qualities that we looked at in this text, are they in you and are they increasing in you? And are we reminding one another and will we remember these truths? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 to 15. Let's take this greatly to heart. Let's see what ways God would lead us in reminding and remembering these important truths that come from the very heart of God. Let's pray. Father, we think of the situation with Peter, how he voluntarily went to Rome to encourage believers who were struggling greatly, and how he wrote under your Spirit these two letters, how he cared so much for his brothers and sisters that they would be anchored in the gospel and that they would remember these truths, that they would be strong as they faced so much pressure. And we ask that you will do the work that's needed in all of our lives and make us a strong church as we share and have the same salvation, the same gift of salvation, a common faith, and that we would display it greatly in our needy world. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.